Continue with our series in Ecclesiastes. We remember that from last week, we remember that Ecclesiastes belongs to what's called the wisdom literature. The idea is that if we're to be a wise people, we'll pay attention to the wisdom literature. We also are reminded, as we look at the wisdom literature, that Christ is the very emblem, the very height of all that the wisdom literature speaks of. And we'll talk more about that anon. The idea is that in Ecclesiastes, then, we also find the same kind of pithy proverbs that we find in the book of Proverbs as well. And as I said last week, the use and work of the Proverbs was to structure life and to give life boundaries and borders, to bring an order to the to lives. The idea was that if you had these ideas down, you'd be a stable person. You'd have somebody who knows where the boundaries of life are at. So there's a remarkably covenantal aspect to the Proverbs inasmuch as the mining or taking serious of the Proverbs is a way in which we might honor our mothers and our fathers. So in the Proverbs, and again, this is just recapping from last week, we have stored wisdom that was to be used by every generation. And we see that it was God's intent. The covenant generations, therefore, have a proverbial continuity. That is, a continuity in Proverbs. And that's going to be seen in the fact that all the covenant generations would be guided and structured by heeding the Proverbs. Obviously, if you're familiar with the book of Proverbs or the wisdom literature in general, if you were to have a group of people that together held to these Proverbs, that tried to live by these Proverbs, you would have a people that from generation to generation would have harmony with the generations that preceded, because you all were embracing these maxims, these proverbial sayings. So that's one of the purposes of the Proverbs, not only to give structure and order, but also to give continuity between the generations. As we come then to these verses that we looked at last week, we're reminded that it's the way that a fool operates. That's what we suggested last week. And we suggested that because of the way verse 10 ends. He gives all these disasters. He digs a pit, he'll fall into it. He breaks through a wall. He's bit by a snake. He quarries stones that they end up hurting him. He splits wood, but he's endangered by it. But then he says at the end of verse 10, but wisdom brings success. So the contrast seems to be going on is that, well, this is what happens to the fool. This is what happens to the fool when he engages in the labor. He isn't cautious. He doesn't prepare. He rushes in, and these things happen to him. We teased that out last week. And we said that the contrast was, of course, that wisdom brings success. So with that in mind, we then turn to 11 through forward from what we've read today. If it is the case that 8 through 10 is contrasting the fool's labor from the wise man's labor, it may be the case in verses 11 through 15 that the point is to contrast not only the work of the fool against the wise, but also the words of the fool against the wise. And the conclusion of all this is that as we get down to verse 15, the conclusion of all this is the fool is good for nothing because they cannot accomplish the most mundane of all tasks. They do not even know how to go to the city. They're so stupid that they don't even know how to do the obvious. So again, the contrast that seems to be going on here in 11 through 15 is the contrast between the words of the fool and the words of the wise. Verse 11, we're told about the serpent. There are different ways to translate this. The Hebrew is a little bit difficult here. If the serpent bites before it's charmed, there's no advantage to the charmer. Scholar Maurer translates this, there is no gain to the enchanter, or the person who is the master of the tongue. There's no gain from his enchantment because the serpent bites before he can use them. Hence the need for continual caution. Again, it may be the fool here who ends up getting bit because he didn't charm it as he ought to. There wasn't preparation. Like verses 8 through 10, the fool is not one who takes caution in acting. He's not prepared. In Ecclesiastes 10:11 and the following verses, then the emphasis switches to caution in speaking and to the issue of finding advantage. As we come to verse 12, we find the words of the wise. The wise man's mouth are gracious. We find similar words in the book of Proverbs. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut off. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable. Here it says that the words of the wise or a wise man's mouth are gracious. That is to say, the wise man speaks in a way that is favorable, kind, benevolent, merciful. He speaks in a way that is needed for his hearer or his audience. And of course, we offer here that these favorable and kind words that the wise man speaks, they're not the words that are tended to be manipulative or full of compromise. They are words that what the hearer needs to hear. They're not words that are going to place him at an advantage necessarily, but they are words that need to be spoken at the right time, in the right way. Such gracious words we learn elsewhere from Scripture are like apples of gold and what? Settings of silver. These gracious words are like apples of gold and settings of silver. So the gracious speaking of the wise is a speaking that's able to discern the proper time and place for the proper words. And it's as easy to lack graciousness in words by saying too little as it is by saying too much. It's as easy to lack graciousness in words by being too soft as by being too hard. As such, I suppose, nothing is more difficult for the wise than to speak graciously. Remember what James says about the tongue. It's a world of fire. It could do all kinds of harm and danger. So in speaking, there's always the danger of saying too much or too little. There's always the danger of using the wrong tone or choosing the wrong word. There's always the reality that one doesn't understand the mood of the audience and what they can or cannot hear at any given time. There's always the temptation to be intimidated by man, so swallow the gracious words that might be better spoken. There's always the temptation to be puffed up, that words are spoken that don't, to be so puffed up that one speaks words that don't need to be heard at that particular time. Very few of the sons of Adam have the ability to speak words that are gracious and so show themselves to be wise. Because of this, we have to keep in prayer that God would give us wisdom, constantly asking that God would give us understanding in how to use our words, how to choose our words, to have the not only the understanding to know what words should be used, but also the understanding of what needs to be said, what needs to be heard at a particular time by a person. The understanding to know if a person has the capacity to hear what perhaps needs to be said, so shouldn't be said because they can't hear it. How often we should be as a people constantly crying out to God for wisdom when it comes to our speech. So these words of graciousness from the wise, we would say they seek to eliminate all needless or unnecessary offense and all unwarranted irritation. And I deliberately use the word needless or unwarranted because there'll be times when gracious words do give offense and irritation will result from the gracious words of the wise. Because it's exactly what needs to happen. Tiny, seemingly insignificant realities like words are monumentally important. With gracious words, Abigail turned David's heart away from bloodshed in 1 Samuel 25. She showed herself to be a woman who was wise because of the gracious words that she used. With gracious words, Moses interceded successfully with God in order to turn God's wrath from the Hebrew children. With gracious words, Jesus tongue-lashed the enemies of the gospel. And with gracious words, St. Paul had startling counsel for those who would empty the gospel in the book of Galatians. So whether it's Abigail's words that turned away David's wrath, or whether it was Jesus' words that tongue-lashed his enemies, all of those words cannot but be referred to as being gracious words. This is why you will constantly hear me repeating that we constantly need to be praying for the Holy Spirit, for situations that we find ourselves in. It's not like we can all of a sudden reference Genesis to Revelation at the snap and we're in the middle of a conversation. We need the Holy Spirit to bring to our mind not only what needs to be said, but how it needs to be said. And so when you're in a difficult conversation, a good thing to pray is silently is, "Blessed Holy Spirit, give me gracious words. Help me to speak in a way that's befitting a wise person that belongs to you." The fool is contrasted then throughout the rest of chapter, verse 12 forward. The fool, unlike the wise, is a flowing fountain of inane speech. It says here, "The lips of a fool shall swallow him up. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness." It's doubtful that the fool even considers what he says or the impacts of the words that he'll have. And what we see here is that the first impact the fool's word has is upon himself. It says here, he swallows himself up. The idea here in the Hebrew of swallow up means destroy. He destroys himself by his own words. A fool is his own worst enemy, and his words the weapons by which he lays himself low. In our own culture, we have a proverb that is similar or akin to this. When someone says something unfitting or awkward, we'll sometimes say, "He just did what? Foot in his mouth," or "He just shot himself in the foot." Akin to what this kind of proverb is getting at this particular time. Our words, as everyone knows, can be our undoing. The teacher here informs us that when it comes to the fool, his words are from beginning to end idiotic. In verse 13, we might be, what is being given to us there is the idea of how the fool's speech goes from bad to worse. It starts with foolishness and it ends with the talk of a raving madman. We should interject here at this point by way of application that we are a culture characterized by raving madness. We are a culture characterized by the speech of fools. This is seen in, for example, and I could give many, but just one, in our theories of literature that are commonly taught in our universities. Those theories that teach there's no such thing as authorial intent in literature, or that authorial intent, if it does exist, is inaccessible. You can't get to what the author was trying to get at. This is nothing but the raving madness of a madman, the fool. Because it cuts off the gracious words of the wise of generations gone by from the generations currently, that is, the generation of fools. This is raving madness because it disallows any stable meaning not only in our literature but also in our Bibles. And it disallows fixity, stability in law and in ethics. This is raving madness because the fool seldom desires to apply the same standard of unsearchable authorial intent to what he himself writes when he writes that we cannot reach authorial intent. So he expects us, the fool, to take him serious when he uses words to communicate that we cannot get at the authorial intent of anybody else, but we still can't get at his what? Authorial intent. We can see here that this is a case where the end of his talk is raving madness. And yet this stuff is swallowed with very little resistance by many, many in our culture. As we consider all this, ultimately all of this is contrasted with God's own word, that is our Lord Christ. Our Lord Christ is God's wisdom to us. By God's words, by God's word, that is our Lord Christ, the heavens were formed and the earth was made. By God's word, all things consist, as Colossians teaches. Because God's word, that is our Lord Christ, is wisdom, St. Paul can say all wisdom and treasure of knowledge is hid in that word who is Christ. So if we are to be a people who are to avoid the words of the fools, we are to be a people who need to be paying attention to He who is the Word, our Lord Christ. He who is the very embodiment of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. He of whom it is said by St. Paul, in him all the treasuries of wisdom and knowledge exist. If we don't want to be a fool, we need to be next to, closed in, nestled in our Lord Christ. And because that's true, all I can say is those outside of Christ are fools. Now, they might be greater or lesser degrees of fools, but still, if wisdom can only be found in Christ, then all they can be, and those outside of Christ can speak, are foolish words. They themselves are, to one degree or another, raving madmen. And when you live in a culture of fools and a culture of raving madness, it's easy to want to give in, right? I no longer want to be the odd man out who's not a fool. I want to join everybody else in the ship of fools. So as we consider all this, the words of the wise versus the words of the fools, we need to be reminded again that our only hope, the only hope we have for gracious words is anchored in the reality that we are anchored in the Lord Christ, who is God's Word. We have no hope of ever being able to see the gracious words of wisdom unless we find ourselves buried and risen with Christ. We have no hope of being sanctified in wisdom so that our words become increasingly gracious, as he says at the beginning here in verse 11 and 12. We have no hope of being sanctified in wisdom so that our words become increasingly gracious as the years go by unless we are seated in the heavenlies with the Lord Christ. Would we avoid being fools with all their rash words and all their raving madness? We would be a people who find ourselves nestled in Him who is God's eternal word of wisdom. How much more centered can I place Christ in the context of His contrast of wisdom and fools? If the Proverbs writer is correct, above all else get wisdom, then it's obvious the case, above all else get Christ. Not only is He who is the Redeemer of our souls, our great High Priest, but also as He who is our epistemological foundation, who is the one who, if we're rooted in, can cause wise words to flow over those of us who are by nature fools. In verse 14, then, the teacher presses on with the fool and his words. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him. A fool multiplies words. A fool multiplies words. We have a proverb that parallels this idea somewhat in our own culture. It's one that my dad used to tell me a lot when I was a boy. He says, it's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. The fool has prolixity. When it comes to words, he multiplies words. It's almost as if he's babbling. Not a great deal different than what we find in Elijah's contest in 1 Kings. Remember the prophets of Baal who were the fools? They were constantly pouring out words, calling on their gods. They were showing themselves fools. They had a multiplicity of words. Another proverb that we have that parallels this somewhat is, silent waters do what? Run deep. So we have our own proverbs that parallel, at least to some degree, what's going on here. According to the teacher, then, in verse 14, the fool is someone who always has something to say. Now, I don't think this is an admonition against people who are wordy. Now, one can be wordy without being a fool. Some of that's got to do with just personality. So people who are wordy aren't automatically fools. I don't believe what's going on here. However, the admonition is against banal wordiness. Wordiness that has no meaning and intends to go nowhere. So when 14b then is read in conjunction, no man knows what is to be, who can tell him what will be after him. When it's read in conjunction with 14a, the idea seems to be that the fool is one who has an opinion on everything, including those things that cannot be known. No man can know what is to be, but a fool will tell you what is to be. No man can tell you what will happen in the long future, and yet the fool, with his multitude of words, will tell you. The fool knows everything, and he's glad to tell you he knows everything. Charles Bridge, in his commentary, offered an insight into the fool's words here. He says, quote, "But to judge the waters flowing from a fool's fountain, listen to Baal's worshippers on Mount Carmel as they cry out to their God incessantly. Listen to Rabshakeh's proud boasting about Assyria, how Assyria was going to crush Israel during the time of Hezekiah. Or listen to the fretting murmurings of the people of God when they complained against God leading them out of Egypt." The words of fools. Sometimes it really is the case that it's better to remain silent and be thought a fool to open your mouth and remove all doubt. The fool then has the ability to always say just the wrong thing at just the right time. Another matter we might speak of here is the fact that because the fool is so prolix, he often immerses himself in contradiction. The fool has a mind that is as crooked as his words are, and so he's full of contradiction at every turn. James hints at the idea that a fool is double-minded, and so his words are full of contradictions that belie his double-mindedness. So if you want to locate a fool, not only look for the plethora of words, but listen for the contradictions that indicate that these words, though there are many, are the words of a fool because of the contradiction. You might say by way of application that it's careful then, we must be careful then to listen to ourselves speak. To pray that God would give us wisdom to hear our own words so that we can measure whether or not we're being fools. Jesus says that out of the abundance of the heart a man speaks. So not only is it the case that we can measure the wisdom quotient or the fool's quotient by what people say, but if we're careful and listen to ourselves, we can determine and discern things about ourselves. You ever had that happen? You'll say something. I've had this happen a few times. You'll say something and you'll say, "Oh my goodness, where did that come from? I can't believe I just said that." It's a reflection of the heart. It means that there's something going on that even perhaps you were not aware of until you heard yourself speak those words. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so words are important. It's not just something that's flowing over somebody's mouth. It's showing what? It's showing who they are in their inner being. Of course, we've been speaking quite a bit about spoken words here, but this, of course, applies to the written word as well, right? We can tell about people based on what they write. As we continue then with verses 16 through 20, I think what's going on here is the teacher ends with, in this section, with what I believe to be our words of his application. He has given us the wise and the fool and their work and their words in verses 8 through 15. Now he is going to apply it. He says here in verse 16, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child." And I think what he's saying here is, woe to you, O land, when your king is a what? Not a child, but also a what? Fool. That's right. And why do I suggest that? Well, if you look at other scripture, it talks about the idea that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. That's from Proverbs 22:15. So I think what he's saying here is, okay, we've talked about the works and the words of the wise and the fool. Now I'm going to give you some examples. When your king is a child, woe to you, because he's a fool. It's interesting also, just as an aside, if you look at Isaiah chapter 3, Isaiah teaches not only what I'm getting at, that the idea that the child is a fool, but also the idea, because as Proverbs says, foolishness is bound up in his heart, but Isaiah teaches that if you have a child as a ruler, what is God doing? That's right, he's cursing you. It's a curse to have women and children, foreigners, as leaders. Yes. So, the teacher is teaching here that it's a bad thing when you have a fool as a child. It's a bad thing, as he goes on, when your princes feast in the morning. What's going on there, I believe, is that it's describing a ruling class that is partying when it should be governing. Foolishness of the governing elite is also seen in these verses when they speak of laziness and idleness. And the idea that money is a solution apart from wisdom. Governments run by such men, by such fools, cause everyone to suffer from their injustices. For they will use their powers to extract from people what they would not otherwise be willing to give. When you are run by fools, taxes can become an intolerable burden when sinners are in command and when they lead a nation as fools that think money answers everything. Certainly, from this description, we can see that we are a people governed by fools. Our entitlement programs are maxed out. The lists are being added to all the time. And yet, our president spends $100 million to go to Africa. What is that but the work of a fool? And so we see here the application that he's bringing. Woe to you. Your princes are feasting. But then they contrast it, verse 17. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. And here, 17, as wisdom is put forth in the idea of what it means to have a ruling elite or a ruling clan. Throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, we've seen that the application that's going on in the book of Ecclesiastes is not only personal and individual, though it is certainly that, but it's also national. In other words, there are implications when you start binding together a string of fools. And that implication is that woe unto you, as the scripture says here. Woe unto you when you don't, when you're not blessed with having a king who is of a line that he's supposed to be of. Woe unto you when your princes don't feast at the proper time for strength, and but instead are party animals. Verse 18, I think again, is this application. Because of laziness, the building decays. I think that means, he's talking about the nation. It's, the building is a reference to the nation. The whole nation begins to fall apart because of laziness. Of who? Of the fool. The idleness of hands, the house leaks. The house begins being the nation. So he ends here. I think the reference to money, by the way, and money answers everything, I think that's kind of a it's being put in the mouth of the fool. Well, it doesn't matter what happens because what? I can just fix it with money. I think the idea is here is that money is just seen as a fix-it for their foolishness. And then in verse 20, he ends, and we end this morning where the teacher gives counsel here. Despite all of that, he says, do not curse the king even in your thought. Yes, you might be ruled by a fool of a king, but remember what? He's the king. Right? In an age where drones are written about all the time and data downloads are being discussed at every turn, the bird of the air becomes the microphone or microchip in some computer. The warning is against the warning is here. The inveighing here is the idea of having wisdom to consider the consequences of your action of cursing the king or cursing the rich. A time and a place for everything under the sun. And so, what we've seen here is not only the teasing out of the wise in his words versus the fool in his words, not only the idea of the work of the fools versus the work of the wise, but also the application thereof, and seeing that there's a covenantal aspect to all of this. There are implications when a nation is ruled by fools. So what might we say? We need to be a people not only that pray for ourselves, as I mentioned earlier, in being wise, but we need to be praying also that God might be pleased once again to give us wise rulers. Everywhere it's put on parade, local, state, national, it's put on parade that we're led by fools. And of course, the problem isn't just somebody else. The problem is also us. The problem is me. We need to be aware of how foolishness is bound up in our heart and pray often that God would give us wisdom. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we are responsible because we are ruled by fools. We too often have have run with that company. We pray that You would forgive us. We also ask, Father, how it is that we can, to give us wisdom, how we can operate and function and lean into an age that's characterized like this. Help us to know, Father, how to have words, gracious words to speak at the right time. Help us, Father, to have wisdom and understanding. Help us to remember, Father, that You are the one that's capable of shaping and fitting us so that we're able to speak to the generation You've given us. Forgive me. Forgive us, Father, when too often we've spoke with the words of fools. And help us again, we pray, to be wise. We thank You for our Lord Christ, who is to us our redemption, our wisdom, our righteousness, who is to us our acceptance before You, even when we sin with the folly of our words. Though we might be burdened by the fact of seeing how so often we've spoken in foolish ways, we're satisfied with Christ being our redemption. In Christ's name we pray.